We are in Mark chapter 15, if you will open with me to verses 42 to 47. God has a message for us in his word. Jesus died for you, and he died to save you from your sins. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, the Apostle Paul said, it's a trustworthy statement, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul says this, and I'm chief of sinners. Well, we're all sinners. We all need a Savior. And the Bible says that Christ paid the price on the cross so that you could be forgiven. And God says, believe in his Son and he will save you. In John chapter 19, we see a parallel passage to the burial of Christ. And in that passage, John is giving testimony that he saw when they pierced the side of Christ and that the blood and the water came out. And in John 19:35, it says, the one who has seen this has testified, John's talking about himself, and he says, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. I'm writing these things so that you will believe in what God did through his son, Jesus Christ. And of course, later in John 20, verse 31, he says, Jesus did so many miracles we could not even record it in all the books of the world. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name. I'm telling you these things, says John, so you can know how you can be saved from sin. He is eternal God. He is the Son who took on flesh. He lived a life without sin. He gave himself on the cross to die for you. He conquered death. He rose again. And God says, believe him, and you can be saved. That's good news. That's great news, right? Because there's nothing that we can do to cleanse ourselves before a holy God. Jesus did it all. Now, in verses 42 to 47, Christ has just died on the cross. Now it is time for his burial. When you come to the burial of Christ, we see that all four Gospels give us contributions to the whole picture. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record different portions of what took place when Jesus died and when he was buried. And all of this is showing us that God had a plan he was going to fulfill to bring us redemption. All of it combines to show us the larger picture of how it fits together. Before we get to our passage in Mark 15, keep your place though, but turn with me to John 19. I want you to bring you back to this passage that John was talking about a moment ago. Because in verses 31 to 37, John fills in a piece of the picture that the other Gospels don't include. Jesus has just died, but he's not yet been taken down from the cross. So in John 19, verses 31 to 37, John tells us about some very significant events that happened after the death of Christ, before his burial. Notice, for example, if you come down to John 19, verses 31 and following, it says, the Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. And it says bodies because you remember there were two criminals that were crucified, one on either side of Jesus, Jesus in the middle. So that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, they asked Pilate, as Pontius Pilate, the governor, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they may be taken away. Now, why is this? Well, when the Romans crucified people, they oftentimes had a peg that was right under the feet. And this peg is something that you could prop yourself up on. If you did not prop yourself up, you would bend over, you'd suffocate because you could not breathe. So what would happen is they would allow the victim to prop themselves up or to try to prop themselves up. And this could extend the death process for 2 to 3 days sometimes. This was already just unimaginably excruciating pain, but you're trying to keep yourself alive. And so what would happen is that if they wanted to speed up the death, they would come along, take a big iron rod, and they would just smash the legs. And when the legs break, the victims would suffocate, they would collapse, and they would suffocate. Well, the Jewish leaders wanted these bodies taken down. It was late on a Friday afternoon, so they asked Pilate to break the legs. Verse 32, it says, the soldiers therefore came, and they broke the legs of the first man and the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Jesus is already dead. Instead, verse 34, it says that one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. What does that signify? He's already dead. The serum is separating from the blood. It's filling the pericardium. They pierced the heart. And so not only blood came out, but water, the serum began to come out. And when this happened, the Roman soldiers and the centurion, the chief guard that was over this, saw the whole thing happening and recognized this guy is dead. Verse 35, John says, I'm writing these things for you. Verse 35, he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may also believe. I want you to know who he is, that he is the Son of God, that he died on the cross, the price has been paid. If you will believe, God will save you. That's his promise. Now, verse 36, it says, these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. That's interesting, that the scriptures would be fulfilled. That's why they didn't break his legs. What is all this about? If you went back about 1,400 years earlier into the book of Exodus, we come to the time when God is going to redeem his people Israel out of their bondage to Egypt. The warning that God gave is that he was going to take the death of every firstborn in Egypt to force Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go. But God said, I am going to give you a way that you can escape this judgment. I will pass over your house in judgment if you take and slaughter a Passover lamb and you apply the blood of that Passover lamb to your doorposts, and if you stay inside, I will pass over in judgment. This is way back in Exodus chapter 12. And God says, it's going to come real quickly, so you better eat dinner, make a meal. Well, you don't have time to let the bread leaven, so you're going to have to eat unleavened bread. And then when you take this Passover lamb, you are to have it for dinner and eat it. Now listen to this, Exodus chapter 12 in verse 46. God gives them the instructions. He says, the Passover lamb is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside the house, nor are you to break any of its bones. That's interesting. You know, imagine why they wondered that. They're, you know, God said, okay, quick, you have to make preparation, kill this lamb, roast it, eat it. Don't break any of its bones. Why is he giving us this instruction? You know, in Psalm 34, verse 20, King David, as he reflected upon the messianic promises, how one day God is going to send this promised Savior. In Psalm 34, verse 20, which is about 400 years after the Exodus, David, speaking about the promise of the Messiah, says, God will keep all of his bones. Not one of them is going to be broken. Well, this is what happened in the Exodus account, in the first night of the Passover in Exodus 12. But what we find out is that all of this is ultimately going to tell us, here's what's going to happen to the Messiah. Now, they didn't have this clarity of understanding because they are living in the BC side of all of these events. But from the fulfillment that we see in the New Testament, what we see is we see the connections that God shows us in his words. All of this is true. This is why they didn't break his legs. He was already dead. It's all fulfilling scripture. Listen, the Bible is true. You need to believe it. The Bible is true. It's something that God announced. He predicted in precise details the kinds of things that are going to happen. You need to believe it. But there's a second fulfillment that took place. In verse 37, it says, and again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. What does that come from? Well, if you are looking at Zechariah, turn with me for just a minute to Zechariah. And then after we do that, we're going to go back to Mark. But Zechariah is the next to the last book of the Old Testament, 520 BC. And in Zechariah chapter 12, we come to a passage where God is telling us events that are going to happen in the end time tribulation period, that 7-year time period that's going to come upon the world after the rapture of the church. This is going to be the time period when the world turns against Israel to wipe Israel out. Massive invasions are going to come against the people of Israel. And there's going to be a concerted effort to wipe Israel off the face of the map. And what happens in Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, God says, yes, they're going to come after Israel, but it's not going to work out well for them. I am going to save my people. I'm going to restore them to myself. So if you look at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1, who is it that is speaking in this entire chapter? Chapter 12, verse 1 starts off, the burden of the word of the Lord. The burden means a heavy message. This is the Lord speaking. Hebrew, Yahweh, Jehovah. This is God speaking, and he's speaking throughout this entire chapter. And notice what God says when you come down to verse 10, chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. The idea of supplication is something that moves you to brokenness, to seek God in prayer, to turn to God, begging God for mercy. I will pour out the spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look on me, the one whom they have pierced. This passage says that one day God is going to begin a mighty outpouring of spirit upon his people, the remnant of Israel that is going to be brought to faith and bring a restored nation. God says, I'm going to break their hearts. I'm going to bring them to brokenness. They're going to, at that point in time, what's going to happen is these people are going to come and realize, all of our lives, we have hated him. We've despised him. We've thought that he was the most wicked, despicable man ever lived, this Jesus. And they're going to come to realize, he's our promised king. He's the savior of the world. He's the one that came to die for us. And when they realize it, they're going to be broken. They're going to say, what have we done? But they're going to turn to him in faith. Well, go notice what it says. They will look on me. This is God. This is Yahweh speaking. They will look on me whom they have pierced. This is Christ speaking by his spirit 400 years, 500 years before the crucifixion. And they will mourn like an only child has died. Well, guess what? John 19, John says, that's exactly why his legs weren't broken, but his side was pierced. All of it is fulfilling what God said is going to happen. Listen, the Bible is true. There is a creator. It's not just one big cosmic bang. It's not that you go from the goo to you through the zoo. That's evolution. From the goo to you through the zoo. No, that's bad science. That's not science at all. Nothing organizes itself in nature. Everything is in a state of rot and decay. It's not the way that life works. We live in a world where entropy rules. Everything is falling into a state of decay. Evolution says, no, it all just kind of happened. Nothing came out of everything somehow. And then it became living stuff somehow. And then it became more complex living stuff somehow, all of which is completely unscientific. And then somehow all of this stuff came together to make human beings who think and have emotions, who love, break up when you think about things that make you tender-hearted, right? That's love. Where does this come from? It's not a bunch of chemicals. There's a creator who made you. And there's a creator who gave his son to die so that your sin could be forgiven. And God says, believe him. I'll forgive you and I'll restore you. John says, this is why I've written these things. Well, as we come down here to Mark 15, verses 42 to 47, we're going to see three more proofs of the death of Jesus Christ. Three proofs that compel us to recognize that we need to respond by believing what God says. Let's read verse 42 and following. It says, when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and he went before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. So he summoned the centurion, and he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining from this, the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen cloth and took him down and wrapped him in the linen cloth and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand who you are and what you've done. I pray your Spirit, O God, to work in every one of our hearts, starting with ourselves. Work in every heart that is here to bring us to brokenness, just like you're going to do with your remnant in the tribulation period. Work in every heart that is here to bring us to brokenness and shatter the pride and the selfishness and the sin and the greed, everything that keeps us from trusting you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 42 and 43, we come to the first proof. It's the request for removal of this body. The storm has passed. You know, it's been a very violent week. Jesus has been attacked repeatedly by the Jewish leaders. They've mocked him. They've come after him from every direction to try to destroy him. And they finally succeeded at their level. They succeeded in getting him killed. But now all of that's over. Jesus is still on the cross. Most everybody has left. There's no family remaining. Even his friends have fled. So what are you going to do? Who's going to take down the body? Who's going to bury the body? The answer comes here in verses 42 and 43. Curiously, it was a member of the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, the very ones that put him to death and demanded his death, one of their own members comes. Verse 42 says, when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came. There was an urgency because it was late afternoon. The Bible tells us that Jesus died at 3 in the afternoon. It has just been a short time since his death, probably within a half hour at this point, 3:30 more or less, that they have to figure out how they're going to take down the body. And they need to do it because evening is coming, 6 o'clock, evening begins, and that's when the Sabbath begins. Now, it's very clear that Jesus was crucified on a Friday. You know, there are some people who try to say, well, he was crucified on Thursday or Wednesday. No, it was a Friday. It says so very clearly here. It calls it the day of preparation. The Greek word paraskeuē, preparation, is actually in modern Greek is the word that's used for Friday. This is a Friday, the day before the beginning of the Sabbath, which begins at evening. And furthermore, it even has a second expression. It says the day before the Sabbath. So no questions here. This is beginning of the end. It's the end of the day headed towards the Sabbath. For the Jews, that means that you have to get the body down. You can't leave a dead body hanging if you're a Jew. It was a very aberrant thing to have a dead body hanging. Deuteronomy chapter 21, way back in the law of Moses, in Deuteronomy 21 verses 22 and 23, it says, do not leave a body hanging in your land. Bring it down and bury it. Now, you know, sometimes in modern warfare, especially in Islam, they will do things like leave bodies hanging out as a way of just trying to heap as much contempt and disgrace upon their enemies. But the law of Moses said, do not leave them out, because cursed is he who hangs on a tree. You know, in other words, God says it's just this horrific picture of death staring at you in the face. Don't leave a body hanging out. You know, Paul picks up on this in Galatians 3:13, and Paul says that, you know, Christ, he has become a curse for us. He took this judgment, and this is how God was buying us out of our sin, the death of his own son. Well, point is this, you got to get the body down. One historian says, under Roman law, the release of a crucified man's corpse for burial was determined by the imperial magistrate, and this was Pontius Pilate. Usually, such a request by the victim's relatives would be granted, But sometimes a body would be left on a cross to decay or eaten by animals or birds, and then the remains would be thrown into a common grave. So the Romans would often leave bodies hanging, but this was so against the sensitivities of the Jewish people that typically the Romans would not do that in the Jewish communities if they did crucifixions. So they would take the body down and put it into some kind of a tomb, but the problem here is that everybody's gone. Now, earlier at the crucifixion, you had quite a few people that were watching. And that included Mary Magdalene, who's still here, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. But earlier, the mother of Jesus had been there. And Mary's sister, whose name was Salome, had been there. Salome is the mother of James and John. James and John were, as it appears, cousins to Christ. And there was other people that were there, but now they're all gone. And there's no brothers that are there. We have no picture that the brothers of Jesus were here for this Passover. So who's going to bury Jesus? The answer is in verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Arimathea is a town about 20 miles north of Jerusalem, a little northwest. It was also called Ramathaim Zophim. And this place was the birthplace of the prophet Samuel. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Joseph came from this town called Arimathea, but he now lives in Jerusalem. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a big shot. He calls him a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. This is the Jewish Supreme Court. Joseph is a member of the highest religious body in the land. But you know what? He was a man of God. It tells us in Luke 23:51 that he did not consent to the plan to kill Jesus. He was against it. Also tells us in Matthew 27, he was a rich man, which fulfills prophecy as well. Matthew 27:57. Furthermore, he was a godly man. It says that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. In other words, you look at the promises of the scripture about God's future restoration, Joseph believed the word of God. Now, I want you to turn with me to a couple passages. So put your finger in three different places. Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, and Zechariah 14. I just want to take you really quickly here. What does it mean when it says that Joseph was waiting for the kingdom of God? Well, looking here at Daniel chapter 2, which is about 500 and some years before Jesus. This was a dream, a nightmare that Daniel interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar has overthrown the land of Judah, so he's now basically, king of the mountain, so to speak, in the Middle East. And what God did is God gave a dream to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel is going to tell him what the dream is. God gave Daniel an understanding of what the dream was and what its meaning was. And Nebuchadnezzar was terrified by this nightmare. And if you remember in this nightmare, Nebuchadnezzar saw a giant statue. It had a head of gold, chest of silver, thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and then it had 10 toes that were made out of a mixture of iron and clay. Some toes were iron, some were clay. And those 10 toes represent a time period in human history when 10 toes, 10 nations are going to come together and form an economic military union. This is going to happen in the tribulation period. Now, this is only one of numerous passages that deal with this issue. You see it again in Daniel chapter 7, where it's symbolized by 10 horns on the top of a beast. And in Revelation chapter 17, you see it explained very detailed. 10 nations are going to come together one day and form a massive block of power that the Antichrist is going to have control over. Here in Daniel chapter 2, what happens is that Daniel is going to tell Nebuchadnezzar what each one of these future kingdoms is going to be like, but at the end of the age, the end of the age is when Christ brings his kingdom. 10 nations are going to come together. So Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, here's what it says. In the days of those kings, those 10 nations, those 10 toes, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will never be left to another people, but it will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. but it will itself endure forever. And inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron and the bronze and the clay, the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. Christ is going to come and bring his kingdom to this world one day. Are we living in that kingdom right now? The answer is no. No. Now Christ is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's always been eternal King because he's eternal God. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, you belong to the King, and one day you're going to be here when he returns and brings his kingdom, but we are not living in that kingdom right now. In Isaiah chapter 2, notice how Isaiah describes what's going to happen when Christ brings his kingdom. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord," the imagery of a mountain is God's kingdom, "it will be established as chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, 'Let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law, instruction, will go forth from Zion. The word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem.'" This is a picture here, just like we read in Psalm 67 this morning, where when Christ brings restoration to this whole world, and he is going to rule as king. By the way, the king is a Jew. So what is the Jew's capital? It's Jerusalem. So when he comes, he's going to rule. And that's what it says right here, that God's rule is going to come forth from Jerusalem. Not happening right now. We're not in the kingdom. Look at what also happens when Christ returns and brings this kingdom. It says in verse 4, "He will judge between the nations and render decisions for many peoples." What's going to be the result? No more war. "They will hammer their swords into plows, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. Never again will they learn war." We're not living in the kingdom. It says that when Christ comes, he's going to purge the wickedness out of this world, and there will be an end to warfare. We're not living in that kingdom right now. But it is going to happen when he returns. Look with me one more passage here. Zechariah 14. These are the promises that Joseph of Arimathea believed in. Zechariah 14, look at this one. Look at chapter 14, verse 3. "In that day," verse 14, 3, "the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations that are trying to destroy Israel, as when he fights on the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain moves towards the north and half to the south." When Christ returns, how many of you have ever been to Jerusalem? Probably about 10 people. Tell you what, you look at that Mount of Olives right there, God says, "I'm going to split it in two," because Christ will have come back and stood on that mountain. Hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen. Guarantee you it's going to happen. Joseph believed these promises because he was a man of God. He was saved. He was a believer. But you know what's interesting? Come back here with me, Mark. What's interesting is it says in John 19, verse 38, that Joseph, up to this point, he was a secret disciple, a secret believer. Now, he was a believer, but basically cowardice had ruled his heart up to this point. He was not willing to come up like you saw this morning and to stand before the world and say, "Jesus Christ is my Savior." But the time has come. Joseph was a godly man. Now, it's very possible that he had been saved even before he came to know Jesus, because people were believers in the Old Testament. There were believers, but because he was saved, that's why he did embrace Christ. At whatever point it was, we don't know when Joseph became a born-again believer. He was, but he had been a secret one up to this time. Well, all that's going to change. It says here that he gathered up courage, Mark 15, and he went before Pilate and asked for the body. For Joseph, this is going to mean the loss of everything at a fleshly, earthly perspective. Because as soon as he does this, all of the leadership of the nation, they're going to turn against him and say, You're gone. You're out. Get out of here. You know, Paul, the apostle, experienced this same thing. In Philippians 3, Paul said, 3:8, he says, I've suffered the loss of all things for the sake of knowing Christ my Lord. And he says, and I count them but rubbish. All that stuff that I used to believe in, all that stuff I used to think that I was such a good religious guy, I trusted in all of my religion. He goes, it's all a bunch of rubbish. I abandon it all so I can know Christ. So we shouldn't be surprised if we would see a true believer as part of this. The large block of them were just wicked religious people. One writer, Craig Keener, comments here and says, that the Sanhedrin included pious members like Joseph, and not just the sort who appeared in the trial narrative, fits the known diversity within even the Jewish aristocracy of that period. In other words, shouldn't surprise us that there was some believers. Joseph is one of them. Who was another one? Nicodemus. By the way, as we're going to see here, Nicodemus is going to join Joseph in helping to bury the body of Jesus. Nicodemus was another closet believer. Remember that we first see Nicodemus in what portion of the Bible? John chapter 3. He came to Jesus at night. That's why I like to call him Nick at Night. He came to Jesus at night because he wanted to be able to speak to Jesus, and he was afraid of the Jewish leadership. So he came to Jesus at night, and he said, we know that you've come from God because you're doing all these miracles, and nobody can do this kind of miracle unless God is with him. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, unless a man is born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless a man is born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, I know that you're really wondering these things, and I'm telling you the truth. You must be born by God's Spirit. Nicodemus, I'm the one who has come to save. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Nicodemus, I'm the one who brings life. Well, Nicodemus came to Jesus there in John chapter 3, but he was still a closet believer. Now, later on, if you get to John 7, verse 52, there was an incident where the Sanhedrin was together and they were wanting to condemn Jesus and murder him, and Nicodemus stood up in verse 51, 52, and he said, now, wait a minute, our law doesn't condemn a man unless we first hear the evidence and, you know, understand what the issue is. And they said, are you one of his too? Yeah, if you are, just go follow him. Nicodemus was still a secret closet believer. Joseph, at this point here, takes up his courage. He knows it's going to mean the loss of everything. First of all, he's going to lose everything from his own fleshly perspective. But he also knows that Pontius Pilate hates the Jews in general, and he really hates the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders. And then he's going to come to him and say, hey, I know that you just killed this guy for high treason against Rome, but I'm asking you to let me take his body and give him an honorable burial. He gets up his courage, and he does it. Here's the lesson. Know for sure, Jesus died on the cross, and know for sure, he died for your sins. He died to save you. It's true. And if you will open your heart to trust him and ask him, he'll forgive you. Second proof that Christ has died on the cross. Verses 44 to 45, it's the granting of this request that Pilate gives. Joseph asks, and it caught Pilate by surprise because, again, it often would take sometimes 2 to 3 days for somebody to die. It's only been 6 or 7 hours. So down here in verse 44, it says that Pilate marveled or wondered if he could be dead by this time. It's only been 6 hours, 7 hours. Are you sure this guy is dead? So he's going to have the centurion confirm it. The centurion is probably with him at this time. This centurion is the guy that was there throughout the whole crucifixion. He was the one who saw Jesus breathe his last breath. He was the one that was there when God brought this massive earthquake. He was there to watch the darkness that God brought over the whole land for 3 hours. He was there to hear Jesus breathe his last breath. Saw the spear go into his side. Centurion was the one that said, truly, this man is the Son of God. So Pilate asks him, and remember, these guys are experts in death. I mean, if you're a Roman soldier, a centurion, you are an expert in killing people. You know what death is. Centurion says, yeah, saw the whole thing. The guy's dead. Well, with that, verse 45 says, ascertaining this from the centurion, Pilate granted the body to Joseph. You know, the normal word for body is the word soma. Soma. Here, though, Mark used a different word. It's the word patoma. Corpse. Carcass. He's dead. He's dead. And he died for you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Peter is quoting from Isaiah 700 years beforehand. And Peter says in 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Why? So that we could die to sin and live for righteousness. God loves you. The scripture tells us God loved the world so much, he gave his son. And whoever believes will not perish. That's a promise for each and every one of you who are here this morning. And I want each and every one of you to know him as Savior. But you have to be willing to turn to him. Our calling is believe it. Amen? Here's verse 46 to 47, the third proof of his death. It comes in the burial. Joseph has gotten permission to bury the body. Joseph's not alone. Nicodemus is with him. Turn with me to John 19. Let's just see what John tells us, how Nicodemus helped out. Now, the first thing that happened was that Joseph went and bought a linen cloth. This was part of the burial practice of the Jews. Typical burial practice, you take the corpse, you wash it down, you wrap linen cloth, a linen burial cloth around it, but you wrap it with spices, which help to defray the decaying smell as the body decays. So in John 19, verse 39, it says that Nicodemus came also. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, there in John chapter 3, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. It's a lot. And they took the body of Jesus, and they bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now notice what it says here in verse 41. Now in the place where Christ was crucified, there was a garden. This is a cemetery garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, it's Friday afternoon, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So Nicodemus is there helping with this whole process. Mark tells us that they brought Jesus down, verse 46. They went through this whole process of washing and wrapping the body. Probably at this point here, it's 5:30 in the afternoon. The Sabbath is getting very close. You don't have very much time. But you notice that it tells us in John that the place of crucifixion, Calvary, was very close to the place where they buried him. And I told you this, you know, a couple weeks ago, that in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which was built in about the year 326, that Constantine had this church built on the burial site of Jesus. It was built on the place where Calvary was and on the place where the burial site was. This was a well-known location to Christians from the time that Christ was crucified. And if you go into this massive stone church there in the middle of Jerusalem, at one end there is an elevated place where you go up some stairs. You can look through the stairs, through the floor. It's glass, and you're standing up on top of a rocky outcropping. And they believe that that is the place where Christ was crucified. That was the historical place where Christians knew Christ was crucified. But if you go to the other end of the church, you walk all the way, and it's a big church, you come to a place where there is a rocky cave, and you go inside, and there's a slab that is carved out, and that was the burial place of Christ. It was very close, just like John says. And archaeological work around the Church of the Holy Sepulchre have shown from outside excavations that the church was built, part of the church was built on a cemetery. There's a very strong reason for saying that this is, now it doesn't matter exactly where the location is, but there's very strong reason for believing this is it. So when they finished this process, it was very close. Now remember, this is about like 5-something in the afternoon. Still daytime. This is late March in Israel. They take and they bury him. Now, Luke tells us that this was a new tomb that had never been used. So this was Joseph's tomb. Joseph, high-ranking member of the council, a rich man. He had this tomb carved out, but it had never been used for burial before. This is an honorable burial. Joseph is giving up this expensive tomb for the Son of God. Well, all of this also brought fulfillment to Scripture. Another fulfillment. You see, the whole thing is fulfilling what God said. In Isaiah 53, a passage we've alluded to already, it says in Isaiah 53, verse 9, his death was assigned with wicked men, but he was with a rich man in his death. So the Romans treated him as a criminal. His grave was assigned with wicked men, but he was with a rich man in his death. And here's what it says in Isaiah 53, 9. 700 years before, it says he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, no sin, no deceit in his mouth. From the moment of his death, God began to vindicate his son before the whole world. Now, the supreme vindication of this is going to be on day 3 when God brings him out of the tomb and Christ is raised. And it says God was declaring his son, powerful declaration, this is my son. But even here, in his burial, God is vindicating his son. Now, they buried him, and then what they did is they rolled a stone. This was a practice for people who had wealth and money. They would have the burial cave, and then you would take in this cave, and you would carve out in the rock, and you would make a channel way that would be kind of like a, if you can see, what do I want to call it here? Like a half moon kind of a channel that was carved out. And then you'd get a big flat stone that was carved out. Sometimes these would be as big as 3 to 6 feet in diameter. I've seen some of these tombs. There are several of them that still exist in Israel. But they would take a massive stone and then they would push it so it would come down and close the entrance. These stones weigh somewhere, depending upon how big they are, somewhere between 1 to 2,000 pounds. And it's trapped within this channel. Preserves and protects the grave. Well, all of this is what they did. Then look at verse 47. With this, Mark tells us about the eyewitnesses who were there. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking to see where he's laid. And when it says they were looking here, not the normal word that just means to see something, but it's an intensive verb, theo reo. We even get the word theater coming out of that, something you gaze at and stare at. These two women were there the whole time. They were there at the cross. They were there watching him take the body down, watching them wrap the body, placing it in the tomb, and covering the stones. And it was close distance, and it's only afternoon. It's not dark. It's not nighttime. Now, the point is this. Nobody made a mistake on this. These people, these women, knew exactly where Jesus was laid. And when they came back on Sunday morning, because they wanted to try to find some way of giving extra care to wrap the body with more spices. And the tomb's open. There's an angel there. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? What? He's alive. He's risen, just like he said. Go tell his chicken disciples. They went back, right? Jesus is alive. We saw him. And Jesus appeared to them. Nah, you're nuts. The women are the heroes, big time. Listen, they saw this whole thing. They saw him hang on the cross. They saw him die on the cross. They saw him wrapped and they saw him buried. It's all happened. It's true. God wants you to know him personally, but you have to be willing to open your heart to Jesus Christ. One last thing. In Matthew 27, and Matthew adds one more detail, it tells us that the next day, some of the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, they came to Pontius Pilate and they said, you know, this guy kept saying that he's going to rise from the dead on the third day. And, you know, we're really afraid that some of his disciples might steal the body. And then they're going to say that Jesus rose from the dead. And, oh man, we're going to have a big nightmare on our hands. So give us a Roman guard and appoint a Roman guard to be there past the third day so that this doesn't happen. Pilate said, fine, you've got a guard. So a Roman guard came to watch over the tomb, and they put a seal, a Roman seal, over the tomb, which meant, don't touch this, otherwise you're going to be killed. It was sealed. Done deal. Here's the point. All of this is true. Question is, what are you and I going to do with it? Let me tell you what you need to do. You need to open your heart and believe. Acts 16:31 says this, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Trusting in what he did, that he is eternal Son, taking on flesh, conquering sin and death for you. Let me suggest for you four ways of serving God faithfully. Number one, for you that have known, come to know Christ, be faithful in fellowship. You know, God is big. God wants you to know him. Don't be satisfied as being a sermonette, a Christianette who's satisfied with a sermonette. He's a big God. Yeah, I've given you guys a dump truck worth of messianic prophecy today out of the Old Testament. I'm going to keep doing it because I want you to know him. Be faithful in church. Be faithful in fellowship where you can build relationships with other believers that can encourage you and grow together. Be faithful in serving God. The Bible says that God gives every one of his children giftedness for serving. You all have giftedness. If you belong to Christ, you need to be part of the body. Active. Be faithful in supporting the work of the gospel. Ministry takes support. You know, we send people out to do evangelism here. We send them out overseas. Takes money. Be faithful in supporting the work of the gospel. Not for human purposes, but for the glory of Christ, because you love him. Amen? Amen. Let me tell you this, number four. Be faithful in telling others about him. Don't be a closet Christian. Nothing to be ashamed about. Got everything to be proud about in him. Amen? Father, we thank you for your gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. And oh God, I pray right now in the name of the glorified Son, I pray that you would send your Spirit, oh God, into every heart that is here this morning. And work powerfully, O God, in our hearts, starting with ourselves, to do your good and perfect work. You want us to love you. You want us to surrender the pride. You want us to surrender the selfishness. Everything, O God, that keeps us from being close to you, take it away, O God. We pray that you would work in every heart here today. Do your good and perfect will. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the promise that you are going to bring your kingdom. You're going to send Christ to come. We pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And God's people said, amen.